Tonight we are arriving in the final section of Paul's argument, his opening argument in this first letter to the church in Corinth, the church that he had planted about 5 years earlier, so a relatively young church. And Paul's argument is quite simply that the way of God undermines the way of the world, and therefore that any attempt of this young church in Corinth to play the games of the world and to chase after the world's trophies, which is exactly what they were doing, any attempt to do that was severely misguided and inconsistent with the life that they professed now to have in Christ. And we've discussed this argument quite a bit over the last couple of weeks together. Paul has already argued that God's actions in the cross, his decisive action in the world, has set aside the wisdom of the world. This is what he does in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. And then in verses 26 through 31, Paul says that God's choice of the Corinthians, of this particular group of people, who were a bunch of nobodies in the eyes of the watching world around them, the rest of their city, that his choice of them actually sets aside and shames the wise and the powerful of their age. So both the message of the cross, first, and secondly, the particular community in Corinth, both of these things together disarm the world's elite and subvert the world's values. And now Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is our text for this evening's time, he goes on to say that God's use of him, the weak apostle, as the agent to bring the Corinthians and God's saving power on the cross, these two parties, these two things together, is further evidence of God's setting aside the wisdom of this age and of this world. So that's where we are. Now, one of the central paradoxes of the Christian life and the gospel is the theme of power in weakness. In a well-known passage from Paul's later correspondence with the same Corinthian church, he recounts his wrestling with God over a thorn that was in his flesh. And the thorn is not taken away, despite Paul's pleading with the Lord three times for him to take it away. And so the Lord actually reassures Paul in this moment and says with these words, from 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul goes on to say, after hearing these encouraging words, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. I would say that most of us really don't know what to do with that. We've read it before, we've heard it before, but what in the world? What do we do with something like this? None of us like to be weak. None of us. The Corinthians didn't like to be weak. They didn't like to be nobodies in the eyes of the city around them. So they sought wisdom, wisdom which in their context was this specific idol of their city. It was not the wisdom that is spoken about in the scriptures that leads to the fear of the Lord and knowing God and living well. But this was an obsession with rhetorical flair and exalted, perhaps enigmatic knowledge that was more about me and my glory than it was about living truly well. Like the Corinthians, when we feel weak in our lives, we try to get strong. They pursued wisdom. We pursue fame or affluence or knowledge or the gateways of power in our culture, but we will pursue these things. We don't like to be weak. We want to get strong. But actually here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that he glories in his weakness in order to exalt, to lift up the power of God. When I am weak, then I am strong. So he puts the magnifying glass now on his weakness. And I want us to look at that weakness tonight together. First, he speaks of a weakness of his method. Verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." With lofty speech or wisdom. As we've seen together, as we've been in 1 Corinthians, in first century Corinth, there was a love for rhetorical flourish and exalted knowledge. The sophists, the rhetoricians, the orators in first century Corinth were the ones who dominated the scene. They were the superstars. They were the entertainment. They were the famous ones in this context. And if you wanted to hold your own when you came into Corinth, you needed to have the kind of speech and skill that grabbed people and that blew them away, that astonished them with your ability at oratory. But Paul says in verse 1 that he deliberately, consciously chose not to come to them to proclaim the testimony about God with lofty speech or wisdom. So he deliberately doesn't use the means by which people would come to Corinth and make a name for themselves or get the attention of the city. He says it again in verse 4. He says, "My speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom." Now let me be clear. He's not saying that when he came to Corinth that he jettisoned reason, or that he came unprepared or just on a whim started speaking. This is not an argument for anti-intellectualism or unpreparedness in the church today. Paul is the most well-trained, academically speaking, of the apostles of Jesus. We know in Acts, from Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that he studied with the famous Jewish teacher Gamaliel, which was the equivalent maybe of going to an Ivy League school in his context. His letters and his arguments subsequently have intrigued the best minds over the last 2,000 years at their complexity and their depth. So we can't assume that Paul is saying here that he just chucked all of that aside and started speaking off the hip. We can't use this passage to justify a half-hearted approach to evangelism or to preaching or to a defense of the gospel and of Jesus in our cultural context. As Peter exhorts us in his first epistle in the 3rd chapter, we must always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have when those around us ask the question. And that requires our minds, it requires our effort and our time. So I don't want us to get the wrong impression from what Paul's saying. Rather, in this verse, in this section, Paul is addressing a very specific issue in the first century context of Corinth. And he's saying that he purposefully and intentionally didn't take up the standard manner of speech that would impress others and draw them in. Paul didn't use lofty expression or turns of phrase. His act didn't have an opening of a laser light show to bring people around him, verbally or otherwise. He didn't present as an eloquent rhetorician, as a shady politician, kind of twisting his words and promising things that he couldn't deliver, or as a high-pressured salesman who was putting the pressure on for people to buy his sales pitch. No, there was no magnificent oratory or sophisticated rhetoric in what he was saying. It was instead plain speech, true talk about God and about God's decisive action in the world in Jesus Christ without any of the fancy packaging that would come alongside of it that was standard in that context. This was the kind of talk that people needed to hear. But it wasn't what they were drawn to. To Corinth, it would have lacked flavor or pizzazz. It would have lacked that X factor that they would have wanted to see in an itinerant speaker coming to impress them. Now, if you've ever been to eat dinner at a nice steakhouse, you'll know that they would be very offended if you asked for A1 steak sauce to go with your steak. That's the kind of stuff that you get at Western Sizzlin' when you have a poor and rather bland quality of meat that you're being served. You use the sauce to dress it up and to make sure that you don't really taste the meat as it's going down. And in Paul's mind, this is what all the rhetoric and the oratory and the philosophy really is. It's just dressing that's covering up the poor quality meat or substance that's underneath it all. What Paul has to offer needs no sauce. And he doesn't want the Corinthians to be distracted by the packaging from the thing, from the substance that's underneath. So he presents it plainly. So that's the weakness of his method. Secondly, Paul tells us of the weakness of his message. Verse 2. This is such a tremendous verse. This is a great verse. This could qualify as your favorite verse if you're looking for one. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is what Paul says is his message. And he speaks in a hyperbole. I resolved to know nothing. Well, obviously he knew a lot. But he was saying nothing to emphasize that what he came to proclaim and to share and to expound before them was one thing, and it was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was this narrative, not a complicated philosophical proof or defense of God, but the story of Christ. Christ crucified and raised that Paul came to proclaim. We've already seen in weeks past how this message of a Messiah who was crucified on a Roman cross would be offensive to everybody who heard it. This is not, in first century Corinth, this is not the thing that you make the central plank of your argument to an ancient world. This was weakness. This was folly. Foolishness to Greeks, a stumbling block to Jews. But this is the decisive action of God in the world that he made that Paul speaks about and bears witness to and testifies to. Now, I want to say that we can't conclude from Paul saying that he knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he didn't actually then speak of the resurrection. I want to be clear about this. In fact, this letter actually contains the most substantial reflection on the resurrection of Jesus in the entirety of Scripture in chapter 15, Paul's discourse on the resurrection. It's true that the narrative of the cross and the gospel that Paul proclaims includes the resurrection of Jesus. But here, in this particular context, Paul places the emphasis upon the cross, specifically, as it is the cross that turns upside down the values of the world. These very values that the Corinthians are being wooed by right now to become wise. It's the cross that makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And this is Paul's one thing. This is his one message. And this is our one message as well. This weakness of Christ and him crucified. In the face of inexplicable actions and evil, such as we witnessed just this past week in a movie theater in Aurora, in my home state of Colorado, what is it that we can say? Or in the face of rampant greed and of systemic injustice in the world and of sexual violence and indulgence, what can we say? In the face of personal heartache and suffering and unfulfilled dreams or expectations, what is it that we can say to the world around us? Or in the face of the learned and sophisticated and wealthy and ambitious people of this city, Boston, what is it that we can say? What do we have to bring? We can, and actually we must, speak of the cross of Jesus Christ. We must point to the story of God's decisive act in the world that testifies both to our desperateness in a deep and profound way that this events in Aurora point to, even though we look at that and we say, wow, I would never. And yet, something in each one of us is connected to that impulse that led that young man to do that very thing. The word of the cross speaks to our desperateness, the desperateness of our situation. But also, and gloriously, and wonderfully, and joyfully, the word of the cross speaks to the grace and the favor and the love of our great God who made us and who didn't give up on us and who wanted us to know him and to be with him and to be united with him forever. In the face of whatever it is that we are confronted with in our world, however shocking or however mundane, we have one message to bring, and it's the message of the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ as God's saving action in the world. As the moment of God's great love being shed abroad into the world. As Paul walked into Corinth, this city for the first time, a sophisticated city, a powerful city, not unlike our city here, he resolved to know only one message, and it was the message of the cross, the narrative of Jesus and him crucified. And it was this, in spite of all of its apparent weakness and folly, that Paul knew would have the power to save and to change people. So that's the weakness of his message. Thirdly, the weakness. Paul speaks of the weakness of his person. In verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is getting at here, especially with the difficult phrase, "in fear and much trembling." Whereas the weakness of his speech was voluntary, he chose not to use those methods. We know even from his writing of this letter that he had great rhetorical skill, but he chose not to. But in this case, the weakness of Paul appears to be involuntary. The weakness may well have been a physical ailment, that thorn in the flesh which he writes about in his further later correspondence. And the fear and trembling which Paul enters into this city with may have been due to his own constitution and temperament. Perhaps, and we're guessing here, but perhaps Paul wrestled with a deep sense of inadequacy. Or with real nerves as he comes into a new city, not knowing what he's going to face. In any case, We can say with assurance, because of verse 3, that Paul doesn't come in with a big smile, with shiny white teeth, a chiseled face, a strong physique, slick hair, and an overconfident aura about him, ready to wow and to impress the city that would listen to his words. No, Paul was not the self-assured orator who was ready to conquer the world, as perhaps was commonplace in Corinth, and might I add, as is commonplace in the 21st century among many who proclaim the gospel. Paul came in a weakness of his person. So there we have it, the weakness of his method, his message, and his person. This was not the way to wage a successful campaign to go and conquer the city of Corinth. And yet, this is how Paul came. Neither Obama nor Romney will use these methods, if you watch, in the months leading up to the election in November. But here's the kicker. As Paul says in verse 4, he says, look, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, just repeating what he had said in verse 1, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Yeah, I came to you in weakness. Yes, I didn't use the rhetoric that you love to hear. Yes, I proclaimed to you a message that was folly and foolishness to anyone who would have been listening. And yes, I came in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And maybe I didn't even make eye contact with you when I spoke. And yet, God accompanied this means and made you alive in Jesus. It worked. It's not the way you expected it, Corinth. But God used this. And his message and his preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Something real was inhabiting this proclamation. The power of God to actually change a heart and to change a life was at work, was unleashed as Paul began to speak in simple words about the simple story that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for my sins and for their sins and for the world. The fact that there was a church in Corinth at all was proof of this effectiveness. Is it any wonder then that Paul didn't need to use a verbal equivalent of a laser show to accompany what he had to proclaim? Real lives were being changed. Real people were undeniably being made new. Next week, we get to witness together the baptism of Deason as she professes a testimony that God met her and that this message of the gospel of Jesus actually changed her life. We get to witness that together. We see that together. And if you're sitting here proclaiming Christ as Lord over you, then this is your story as well. That not some highfalutin, complicated philosophy has changed you, but that the simple message of the glory of Christ in the cross has changed you, has turned you upside down, and has set your life on a new course and in a new direction. This power that was unleashed in Paul's proclamation to the city of Corinth was not the result of manipulation by Paul, some eloquent speaker, gathering people up into a frenzy. But it was the undeniable power of God that accompanies the proclamation of his gospel, to draw people into his family, to give them the gift of faith, to lead them to a place of repentance and to new life. And as this power accompanied Paul's preaching, no one could deny its effectiveness. Far more effective than the best rhetorician that they had ever heard. This weak presentation had deep power. And despite all indicators that Paul would leave Corinth as a miserable failure, a year and a half later, he walks out of the city with a thriving young parish, about maybe 175, 150 people who had believed in Christ crucified and had their lives changed. And God did it in this way. He used the cross. He called the nobodies in Corinth. He used the weakness of the Apostle Paul to bring salvation to many. And this is important, verse 5, so that their faith wouldn't be in human wisdom. It wouldn't be in the slick packaging or the sales pitch. It wouldn't be in some kind of accoutrement to the gospel, in a rhetorical flair or in a confident presenter, or in the worldly status of those who congregated in the church in Corinth so that I could feel important too. It wouldn't be in any of those things. Their faith wouldn't rest in the human wisdom, Paul says in verse 5, but in the power of God. In God alone. Because only God alone could save through a message as foolish as this. Only God alone would choose a people who were as nobody as this. Only God alone would use a messenger as weak as this. so that he could set aside the wisdom of the world. He could confound the greatest debaters and scholars of this age and say, there is another way to have life. It's a way of power, and it's the way presented to us in the cross, which renders the power and the wisdom of this world null and void. So with a message as foolish as this, and with a community comprising people as insignificant as this, and a messenger as weak as Paul, all of which God has chosen to shame the world's wise and powerful, you can only be here, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, because of the power of God. Your faith can only rest in one place, in the power of the living God. You can't be part of the fellowship of the crucified and not fully and completely trust in the living God who has made it all possible in the most unlikely of ways. You can't be here and still try to be gaining the approval of the world outside of this place when you've trusted God for your life. When you've laid over your life to Him, when you've been buried in the waters of baptism and been raised up in a new way in Christ to stand in His power and by His power alone. So don't go on trying to get strong on your own anymore. Don't resist your weakness. Rest here, stand here, stay here. Glory in your weakness as a means of being strong in the one power that exists in the world that brings liberation and life and peace, which is the power of God unleashed at the cross of Jesus. So let me give you a few practical implications of what Paul teaches here in chapter 2. First, things are not always as they appear to be. We can look at the cross of Jesus and see this. It appears that there is defeat, but actually this is a place a victory. Or we can think about the thrust of what Paul is saying here, that the gospel is the way that the world will change. The gospel, this message of a crucified Messiah, is actually what people need and what the world needs to change, to grow, to be renewed and redeemed. How could that be, we might ask. Look at all the learning in the world. All the advancements of technology, has it made us any less violent, any less vengeful, any less deviant? Consider some of these great intellects like Marx or Freud or Rousseau or Shelley or Tillich. Did their towering intellects and learning tame their lusts and self-centeredness? My intellectual historian is saying no, thank you. Has our mastery over nature done anything to deal with the moral problem of humankind? But consider the gospel of Jesus for just a moment. Sure, it doesn't make us perfect, but it is changing us. It's changing you and it's changing me. Look at your own life and ask yourself if it's not true that this message of Christ crucified hasn't penetrated every aspect of your mind, your heart, your desires, your ambitions, your dreams, and begun to change you from the inside out. It is. Look at post-genocide Rwanda and see the progress that's being made in the rebuilding of that nation to which this church has a very tangible and real connection. After 100 days of terror led to 1 million murders. Today in that nation there is forgiveness and reconciliation and peace due in large part to the story, this story of a crucified one who cried out while he was hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." No, things are not always what they appear to be. It is the message of the cross that will change this world. Second, this passage teaches us not to whine and complain about our weaknesses. We all feel weak. We all feel inadequate. One of the accomplished academics that I have the privilege of studying with in England used to surprise me all the time and probably annoy me with his own sense of inadequacy. But he was also one of the most godly men that I have ever known. Or listen to how one of the greatest Presbyterian preachers of the 19th century in America described his own preaching. He says this, "My own performances always fill me with disgust. I have never made, much less preached, a sermon in my life. And I'm beginning to despair of ever being able to do it." If men like this feel weak, then I know that you and I feel weak and inadequate. But we're not called to complain and to whine and to moan over our weaknesses. When we look out at MIT or Harvard or BU or BC or the financial district downtown or at our own professors or colleagues or bosses or neighbors who are hostile to the church, do we not know what it is to feel weak? Of course we do. Many of you have shared this kind of thing with me in discussions. We keep thinking to ourselves, if only I had a little greater intellect, greater debating skill, more love, greater holiness. And I don't want you to hear me say that it's not good for us to grow in these things. By all means, may we grow in these things by the grace of God. But if I only had these things, then I would be ready to reach out. And that's a trap, because it's actually from this place of weakness that God is pleased through us to demonstrate His strength and His power. I have to say, I'm afraid that the church sometimes has lost its way in this regard. We've shunned our weakness. And much like the church in Corinth, we've sought to find our strength in the wisdom of this age, in glossy flyers and catchy slogans, in winsome presentations, in technically sound music, and so on and so forth. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things per se, but when they become the focus, when these techniques become the thing on which we are depending to win over others for the sake of Christ, and I fear in many places that they become just that in the church today, then we've ceased to glory in the cross. And we become enamored with our own ability at making great packaging that we think will win over people and draw them in. And when this happens, the power that Paul speaks about in verse 4 will be gone. One of my mentors described his less than impressive record of evangelism in one of his pastorates as the result of him being, quote, more impressed with my own apologetic approaches and insights than with the simple, unadorned gospel, which is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. Are we fascinated and impressed with our own packaging? I'm convinced this mentor of mine was exaggerating his ineffectiveness. But the reality of being enamored with what we can do, which often mimics the world, can quickly become a drain on the power of God in a community. Churches that go this route may attract crowds, but they cannot change people. Only God has the power to change. And God's chosen method is the unadorned gospel of Jesus, the Lord, who went to the cross. So let us not shun our weaknesses, but actually see them as opportunities for Christ to be glorified, and to say with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. I pray that here at this church, in this community, that instead of spending time lamenting our weaknesses, hiding our weaknesses, and trying to overcome them, let's be a place where we can be honest about them, where we can own up to them, where we can say, you know, I feel really weak here, but I glory in Christ and in Him crucified as the power of God that will change my life, change this city, and change the world. I wonder, will we ever feel strong enough in a city so thoroughly secular and post-Christian as Boston? Will we ever feel up to the task, really? I really don't think so. And I think that's a great thing by the grace of God. Because thanks be to God that He is mighty to save through the foolishness of what is preached and through the weakness of vessels like us who are leaky jars of clay. Finally, and third, I want to say that this passage teaches us to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul resolved to know nothing else. He knew this Jesus. His life had been personally turned upside down by an encounter with this Jesus. He had been changed, and so have you, and so have I. It's as if all the rhetoricians in Corinth came with a little house cat in their cage, trying to talk it up into being some ferocious and fearsome lion, but it remained merely a little cat. And then there is Paul, who comes onto the stage with an unassuming manner, with a trembling, without a swagger at all, but instead of taking up a cat, he speaks about the Lion of Judah, who needs no dressing up, the Lamb that was slain, with no fanfare, no cockiness, just a straightforward presentation, because it will speak for itself, because he knows that God will accompany the speaking, and he glories then in the cross of Jesus. Do we glory in the cross? Or sometimes are we ashamed of it? Do we get that kind of beating heart when we think somebody might ask, you know, what do I believe about religious things? What do I think about God? And all of a sudden I'm starting to kind of, the temperature's rising. Are we sometimes afraid of speaking? We'll close with this verse from Romans 1 where Paul says, because he knew the power of this cross. And I want us to say this with him, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because what? It is the power of God to salvation. For salvation to everyone who believes. This gospel is our life. It's your life. It is my life. Though it may be a stumbling block and foolishness to the watching world, to glory in the gospel is to be unashamed of it in the face of the fiercest opposition. Sure, we may be mocked, and we may be, and maybe you have been mocked. We may be laughed at, we may be judged, we may be written off, we may be labeled as old-fashioned, as trying something that's already failed. But we will not move from that power that is the only power that can save and change the world in which we live and the lives that we lead. Our life that we have, and what a wonderful life that it is, and I want to say that without any inhibition, we have a wonderful life in Jesus. Forgiven, free, loved, alive, filled with joy and peace and hope and the things that everybody longs for. This life is from the cross. It's from the folly of the cross. A gift and nothing more than a gift from God. And we hold this gift out to the world as a beacon of light and of hope. In a world of violence and loneliness and depression and despair and selfish ambition and unforgiveness and grudges and on and on and on. In this message alone is true wisdom and true power. So may we resolve to know nothing else with Paul, to glory in nothing else but Jesus and Him crucified. Amen.